apologize. I was supposed to introduce Mike Green. I know many of us have, he's been here recently, but for those of you that don't know Mike Green, he has been with Berean in different capacities over the last 40 years at least. He was here before Pastor Dickey was here. He told me he was here before Norm was here, if you can believe that. So we're blessed to have Mike here this morning. He's preached on, he's brought messages from this pulpit many times over the years. And I'm really looking forward to, his message from Job on Easter Sunday. I'm very interested in how that relates to the New Testament and Christ is risen. So please, welcome Mike Green and, thank you.
Well, I didn't think I was going to get an introduction this morning, but I do really appreciate that. And it reminds me of how old I am getting when I think about how long ago that I attended Berean, and I met my wife here, and we were married here back in 1978. Need to make sure I get that right, because I know she's listening in this morning. Well, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 19. And I want to look at two verses this morning and the 25th and 26th verses of Job, chapter 19. And as you're turning there, I would like to just share a couple of thoughts as well regarding Dorena Curtis. My wife Roxy and I were very saddened to hear last Sunday when the phone call was made that she had passed away, and yet how we do rejoice, certainly, that she is with the Lord. The first time that I had met Dorena was the first time I came here in 1975, and I believe that it was in an evening service. There was a Bible conference that was taking place, and when I arrived, I remember coming in to two doors in the back, and Dorena and her husband, Dave, were greeting people at the door, and that's the first time I met her. And I was very impressed as to the presence that she brought. She was very kind and very gracious, appreciated the smile that was on her face, her gentleness. My wife, Roxy, also appreciated her very much because it was within a few years after we started coming, after I had met Roxy, that we had our first child, a daughter, and the Curtises invited us to their home, and they were very gracious and would take care of us for the day so that we could come back and return to the evening service. But she was indeed certainly a pillar of this church. That's the way we looked at her. And the last time I talked with her would have been probably about a month ago, and after the service, I went down and I chatted with her for just a little bit. And I remember the last word she said is that she was really looking forward to departing from this world and seeing the face of Christ. And I thought how amazing that really was. And I believe that that ties in very well and is a good lead in to this text that I want to speak on this morning in Job chapter 19. And I'll read the text to you beginning at verse 25, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Well, let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our gathering this day. On this Easter Sunday, as we do indeed remember the resurrection, and Father, as we do consider this remarkable event that you ordained before the foundation of the world, and that was accomplished through your dear Son, we pray, our Father, that you will help us to enter into the spirit of that, that we might fully and truly understand it, that it will take on even greater value to us today, a greater appreciation, and that we might have a sense of your presence in all of that. We do ask our Father that you would bless us now and speak to us through your word, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, about this time, I began a study at the church that we attend in Midland that was entitled Heaven on Earth. I never had contemplated heaven as much as I did then. I had never done a study on that. But this is one study I was very much interested in and digging into it and understanding a little bit better about what our eternal home is going to be like. And in that study, I learned five things in particular that happen to us the moment that we die, when we go to heaven. The first thing, and actually all these things happen at exactly the same time, but I'll put them in this order. The first thing that happens is that we do receive what is called an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I do believe that at the moment of death, that the angels escort the child of God through the gates of heaven and into the presence of Christ. It's an abundant entrance. It's a glorious entrance. And then also the second thing is that we enter into a state of what we would call moral perfection. The life of sanctification comes to an end at that point because we have become perfectly sanctified. We will never sin again. We will never have an impure thought. We will never do anything that would ever come short of the glory of God because we have been made morally perfect in His image, in the image of Christ. And not only that, thirdly, we come into the company of the saints who have gone before us. And then next we receive an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And then fifthly, and probably most importantly, and the best of all, is that we do come into the presence of Jesus Christ and we see Him face to face. Now, this is a thing that Job had longed for, as we read here, for he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That is the desire that every believer should have and should long for. And what we have here in this text is probably the first really clear statement in the Bible about the resurrection. It's certainly the first statement, at least as I understand it, chronologically in the Bible, because the book of Job may be the earliest book, or may be the earliest written transcript of the Word of God. We know that he was a patriarch, that he lived back in the days of Abraham, and certainly the writing would have taken place either before or during the time of the writing of the book of Genesis. So it is a very clear statement, and one of the earliest statements that we do find on that. And though Job may not have foreseen the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was fully assured that in the resurrection he would see his Redeemer in the flesh. It's an amazing revelation that was given to this patriarch who had suffered the loss of all things. So I'd like to consider this text this morning in light of the resurrection of Christ. Now, my first point is that we want to consider the background and context as we observe Job's faith. He made this extraordinary statement at a time of his suffering. Job was a very wealthy man, a prosperous man. He may have been equal to Elon Musk back in that day as far as the tremendous amount of wealth that he had. He had a large family. He was blessed with great abundance. He had land. He had cattle. He had many assets. But most of all, most importantly, we read that he was a servant of God. He was blameless. He feared God. He was upright. And interestingly, he offered sacrifices for his children. So we can trace that book back to the age of the patriarchs. He was making sacrifices as the patriarchs did before the Levitical priesthood came into existence during the days of Moses. But you know the story, how Satan had accused Job that he said that he was serving God only for the blessings that would be given to him. And if God had removed those blessings, Job would turn on him and Job would eventually curse him. So God allowed Satan to take all that Job had, including his health, but he was to spare his life. And by these enemies of Job being raised up, an invasion coming in into his property, his cattle was stolen, his servants were killed. Also, we know that a great whirlwind was raised and destroyed the house of his children, killing the children at the same time. And then also we know that Job was severely diseased with boils on his body. And though this was a terrible shock to him and to his wife, nevertheless, he stayed true to God. And he said this in Job chapter 2, that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips, nor did he charge God with any wrongful doing. A very godly man. We see the absolute godliness of him, especially as he understood the sovereignty of God and the providence of God working in the world and in his life. But after a few days, it looks like that all of this, his loss, his illness, his grief began to eat away at him. And he began to cave in out of weakness. And little by little, we see in the book of Job how he broke down. He saw his life as a tragedy. We see him on the ash heap, scraping his wounds, the dogs licking his sores. Everything had been stripped away out of his life. His health was broken down. His faith was sorely tried. And he began to question God, and he began to have hard thoughts about God. And when we get to Job chapter 3, we read this, beginning in verse 1, that Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Now, he did not curse God, but he cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and he said, "May the day on which I was born perish, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." And then down in verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" And then in verse 16, he says, "Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for the dead, but it does not come?" And so forth. So we see here how Job naturally grieved over the events of his life. And to make it worse, when his friends came after spending about a week period with him, they began to raise some accusations and suggestions that possibly he had some hidden wickedness that had gone unconfessed. And it was a result of his sins that brought all of this suffering upon himself. And they pushed this narrative so far that they had falsely accused him of certain sins of which he was innocent. And so we find that Job becomes very frustrated. He could not find God in all of this. He felt like that for some reason God had abandoned him. And when we get to the 23rd chapter of the book of Job, he says this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." You see here, Job was longing for a mediator, someone who could stand between him and God, because he knew in the presence of God, he didn't have a thing to stand upon. And so we read also in Job chapter 9 and in the 32nd verse where he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, and that we should go to court together." In other words, he saw that he could not come into the presence of God and argue his case on the basis of his goodness and his works. And so he proceeds on and says in verse 33, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." And so that's what he was looking for, that with a mediator that he could bring his arguments and vindicate his character. Now we see in all of this that Job is going through these high points and he goes through very low points. He says things that are very rational, and then at times he says things that are very irrational, and I believe that he would have regretted. But in all of this, there was this foundation that was still within his life, a foundation of faith. And he lifts himself up, and he says with assurance in chapter 19 and in the 25th verse, "that I know that my Redeemer lives. Regardless of all that I have gone through and all the suffering that I feel at this moment, yet I still know with full assurance that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." He realized that he may not survive this particular trial, but he knew that God would eventually make it right, because he had a Redeemer who lived, who had an overriding purpose for all of this. And one day he would see him, and his Redeemer would make all things well. Now that should be a great encouragement to us, because if we are true believers, we have the same hope. There are difficulties that we're going to face in this life that we may never, ever get to resolution to. We live, after all, in a fallen and a sinful world, a world that is in rebellion against God. And though by his common grace, he has given us many good things, he has given us many days of happiness and joy, and he encourages us to enjoy the good things he has given to us, to enjoy them to the fullest, nevertheless, at the same time, this is a world that we are passing through that is full of sorrow and tragedy and death because of original sin and because of man's rebellion against God. In Psalm chapter 90 and in the 9th verse, this is a psalm that was written by Moses. And Moses makes a very interesting statement here. He says, beginning in verse 9, "For all of our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. For all the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to remember our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, that was written by Moses in days when life's longevity was somewhat similar to ours, 70 years, perhaps 80 years by strength. Now, in this day and age, we have pushed those boundaries out with the medical technologies and advancements that we have, and we've gained a few years on that, on the average. But there are limits to our mortality. And eventually, sooner or later, we will succumb to death. As the hymn writer wrote, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away." Now, the hymn writer does not deny the joys that God does give to us in this life, but they do eventually grow dim, because of the weakness of the flesh and what we go through as we age. And then he continues, "Change and decay in all round I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." And we can say with Job, thank God we have a Redeemer who lives. And what that means for every believer is that the best is yet to come. when we depart from this life and we go to be with the Lord. The most difficult suffering we may endure in the final analysis is nothing but a flicker in a moment of time. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So that is the context of the book of Job with regard to the resurrection. Now, what is the basis, secondly, of Job's hope and ours? You know, I'm not completely sure that Job even knew that answer. He realized that even though his body would be laid in the ground and he would decay and his skin would be destroyed, yet at the same time, he knew eventually he would see God in his own flesh. And he would see him standing upon the earth and he would meet him face to face. It's an extraordinary statement when you think about it. And what it speaks of is the resurrection of the body, of our own body, of his own body. So the first question that we have to ask is, how is that possible that he even knew that? And the only answer to that is by divine inspiration, that God had revealed that to him. But the second question is, how could this ever possibly take place? He may not have been able to answer that question. And we can look back on this side of the cross and give an answer to that. And the answer to that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot be certain that Job had foreseen this 2 years before Christ had come. But he understood that he had a Redeemer who lived, who lives in heaven, and one day would physically stand on the earth, as he says here in the 26th verse. And we know this for certain, that because the event has already taken place, we have a full assurance that not only has he risen, but in his promise that we shall rise as well. We have assurance from the Word of God. We have assurance from the history that we find within the Word, the testimony of the saints, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that we possess ourselves. The resurrection of Christ is the most significant event in the history of mankind. It's second to nothing. It is the crucial turning point in all of history. The ramifications of the resurrection are absolutely staggering by the way that it impacts each individual that has ever lived. So it's something, a doctrine, a truth that should never be compromised and never become commonplace in our faith. That we should never become lethargic about this, but something that we should dwell on often. My third point is, why is the resurrection so extraordinary? Why is it so significant? This is not some kind of a myth. This is not an imaginary world that we live in. We don't just die and disappear and go off of the scene. This is no delusion. The resurrection, first of all, is significant for this reason, because it is absolute proof that there is another life that is beyond the grave. The Bible is very clear that there is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to be shunned. There is no in between. There is no such thing as the annihilation of the soul. And Jesus taught this, and it has all been validated by his resurrection. He said in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Lord is described here as a kind of traveler. He's going away. He's going to an undiscovered country that is called heaven. And his promise is that one day he is going to return and he's going to receive them and he's going to receive all of the saints to himself because he has this marvelous place that he has provided for us. These dwelling places in the kingdom of heaven. But also we have a picture here of the great carpenter himself. Obviously, he was well trained from his youth up as he worked in his father's carpentry shop. We see him overseeing the building of a great edifice for his people, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, where there are many dwellings, a glorious city, an indescribable city. And he's overseeing the construction of this great edifice that will eventually come down upon what is called the new heaven and the new earth. And all of this is described in Revelation 21 and 22. And though he has left us for a time, he pledges that he shall return. And the reason that we know this beyond any shadow of a doubt is because of the resurrection, his being raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in the 20th verse, we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits meaning is that he is the first one to enter into glory in this manner in his resurrection. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And then over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in the third verse we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is uncorruptible and undefiled and fades not away." So we see that the resurrection is absolute proof that there is another life. The second thing is that it is proof that the body will not only live again, but it will rise to a superior condition. The body of our Lord was not a phantom body. It was not a spirit taking on the appearance of a body. This was no theophany. It was a real body. It is called a spiritual body, but it is a body nonetheless. A body with flesh and blood. A body where you can see the scars in his hands and the wound in his side. A body that has taken on the very DNA of his mother. In Luke chapter 24 and in the 39th verse, we read, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then you have good old Thomas later who says, "Well, I will not believe this unless I put my hand in his nail prints and into his side." Thomas, he's like any engineer from Missouri, like myself, the Show-Me State. Someone so practical, someone so realistic, and yet he had to have evidence in order to believe. And he did see it, and he did believe it, and he was humbled in the dust, and he worshiped him, saying, "My Lord and my God." This was no trick. This is no deception. This is no phantom spirit. And we find that on numerous occasions over the next 40 days that he conversed with his disciples and his friends. He ate with them on the sea there and in the upper room. And we find him doing many different things with them. But also the body of our Lord in a risen state did some amazing things. We know that he was able to transport himself from place to place. And he was able to vanish at his will. He was not bound by the laws of nature as we know them. Is that going to be true of us as it was of the Lord? I don't think we know that for certain. But we do know this, that a risen body in the future resurrection will be incapable of pain, incapable of weariness. There will be no sorrow. There will be no death. In Revelation chapter 21, and in the fourth verse, it says that in the new heaven and the new earth where we will live, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so the day will come when the body of those who have died in the Lord will be made perfect. They will be without fault. They will be without blemish. They will possess a strength and a beauty that exceeds anything that we could have ever had in this lifetime. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, and in the 42nd verse, it says that this body is sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is all proof that not only will we live again, but indeed we will rise to a superior condition in glory in the new heaven and the new earth. And then the third thing that is significant about the resurrection is that it has validated God's acceptance of his sacrifice and atonement for our sin. We live in an age where we are absolutely inundated by all kinds of philosophies and ideologies. You know, there was a time when America could have been called a Christian nation, when all of Europe and all of the West had come under the dominion of the gospel of grace, and yet all of that seems to have passed away. America has long departed from the Christian values that it once had. We all know that. You don't have to watch television very long and see that before your eyes. America has chosen to become a fully secularized culture and society. We live in what many call a pluralistic society, where there's multiple religions and multiple cultural beliefs. It reminds me so much of what England was like 30 years ago. I remember the words of Prince Charles, who said, "When I become king, I do not intend to become the defender of the faith, but I desire to become the defender of many faiths." And so we see that today the Christian faith has become marginalized. It has become undercut and undervalued and has sort of receded and blended in to the rest of the things within our world and our worldviews. And so that raises a key question for us all. How do we know that Christ is the answer? How do we know that Christ is the truth? How do we know that he is the only way to God? How do we know that it is only through Christ alone that we can find forgiveness and we can find life in him? And God says, "I will show you how you can know." And that is by his resurrection on the third day from the dead. And Jesus spoke of this often. He said in Mark chapter 9, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will arise." In Matthew chapter 20, it says, "We are going up to Jerusalem," says Jesus, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Matthew 12, we read, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And he said, as recorded in John chapter 2 in the 19th verse, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as we know, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And some of these religious Jews, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And so when he died and he was buried, They demanded that an imperial seal be put upon the tomb to seal it off, and that a squad of soldiers would surround the tomb to guard it, so that there would be absolutely no mistake that his body could not be stolen, and then there would be this great conspiracy about his resurrection from the dead. And so what do we find? On the third day, the earth shook, the seal was broken, the rock was moved, the guards fainted, and Jesus rose from the dead in great power. And so Paul was able to conclude in Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This did not happen in some corner or in some isolated location. We read that he appeared to many people. He appeared to the women. He appeared to Peter and to John, to the disciples in the upper room. He appeared to 500 witnesses at one time, all of which went to their death, proclaiming that they had seen Jesus Christ alive. And this is how we know what we believe is true. He kept the law perfectly in his life in order to accomplish a perfect righteousness for us that we could not. He accomplished the law in his death, fulfilled the law in his death to accomplish a perfect atonement for our sins. And that's what gets us into a heaven. His blood atoned for us. His righteousness is given to us so that we can stand in the presence of God and declared sinless and perfect. And it is the resurrection that is God's sign and seal of approval that this indeed is the Son of God. And this is what we hang our hat on. There is no other religions, no other philosophies of life that can claim anything that is like this. No other man has ever accomplished the salvation for a people. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not the Buddha philosophies, not Joseph Smith, nor Mary Baker Eddy, nor any of the other false prophets. All of them are sinners. They're all still in the graves. It is the resurrection of this sinless man that validates what he taught and what he accomplished, that he is truly the Son who came to seek and to save those which were lost. And that's why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to God the Father except through me. That's why the apostles later taught that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. So in summary, Jesus' resurrection means that his sacrificial death was a perfect sacrifice, and it was all sufficient to take away our sins. And we can therefore conclude, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 4, where he said that he was delivered up for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. It is God the Father that has put his stamp of approval on this one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And then that brings me to my fourth and final point. And this takes us back to the book of Job, chapter 19. That Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of his people at the end of the age. There is a harsh reality all of us have to face eventually, and that is the reality of death and the grave. Our bodies will eventually be corrupted. They will be destroyed, as Job says here. And after my skin is destroyed, he says. But thank God he doesn't stop there. He's able to go on. Because for the believer, that is not the end. And he says that after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. This was the hope of Job, that he would be raised again, that he would see the face of God, and that he would see his Redeemer standing upon the earth. This is what we call in New Testament language, the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. where we too will see our Redeemer standing. You know, if you've been following the news recently, all of us have been greatly affected by the brutality of the war going on in Ukraine. We look at the masses of the Ukrainians that have died at Mariupol. I think the last number, the last count I heard was something around 20,000. They've had to dispose of those bodies very quickly. There have been mass burials of the bodies, and I've heard that they had to actually transport portable incinerators in order to burn the bodies. You know, there's been many a believer throughout the history of the world that has died in war on land or has died in war on the sea. Martyrs who have been burnt to the stake, whose bodies have turned to ashes. And we ask ourselves, how is it that these bodies that have been left after such devastation can be and have been decomposed and absorbed into the earth or blown away by the wind? How would bodies like these ever possibly be raised? And the answer to that is because by the power of God. You see, the universe that we live in is a closed system. God knows every atom, every subatomic particle of our human frame. His markings are upon them. He can do it. He has but to speak the word, and every atom will be able to find its way back to its appointed place in the human body. And a day will come in the future at the return of Christ when the dead indeed will rise, and the bodies of the dead will be reconstituted, reanimated, and they will be glorified bodies. They will be perfect bodies, far beyond what they could have ever achieved or hoped in a gymnasium or anything in this life and in this world. It's an extraordinary miracle that is yet to come. And we have a picture of this in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, which pictures for us two different resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the soul, the moment that we are born again, that we have been raised from the dead. But it is also a marvelous picture of the resurrection at the end of the world. Ezekiel says that the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he again said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. When the fabric of the body itself is broken up and is destroyed, when Christ stands upon the earth in the latter day, then all of the structure of that human body will come together and be made perfect and be made immortal. Listen to this verse in this hymn by Charles Spurgeon. Grave, the guardian of our dust, grave, the treasury of the skies, every atom of thy trust rests in hope again to rise. Hark, the judgment trumpet calls, soul, rebuild thy house of clay, immortality thy walls, and eternity thy day. As I close this morning, just a few final thoughts for you. You know, as we think of Dorena Curtis, we think of Merle Himmela, we think of others who have departed from this world over the last year and over the last few years, who have died in Christ, we need not to sorrow for long because we know they're with the Lord. And when our time comes, when we pass from this life, we are promised that we will see them and that we will enter into the fellowship of all the believers. Let me share just one final verse as a word of encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 12, in the 22nd verse, this is a picture of who we are now if we have come to faith in God, in Christ. It pictures us as being in heaven in that sense, positionally. But it is also a picture of where we will be in the full reality of it all. He says here, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Those are the elect. "To God, the judge of all." And notice, "to the spirits of just men made perfect." We need not to wait until the resurrection before we are reunited with friends. We will see them spiritually. We will be reunited to the spirits, it says, of just men made perfect in the first heaven. And then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. One of the great blessings of heaven as we enter into those five events is reunion. Reunion with loved ones, and we will come into the presence of Christ, which is best of all. And beyond that, in the distant future, we know not how long, will be his return and the resurrection. And that's why Job could say in this text here with full assurance, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He did not say, "I hope so," or "I think so," or "I have heard by the rumor mill." He said, "I know for certain that my Redeemer lives." And then notice also, he doesn't say, "I know that a Redeemer lives," or "any Redeemer lives," or "somebody else's Redeemer lives." But notice how he makes it very personal. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And as I close this morning, I ask you the question, can you say with absolute certainty, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he lives for me"? Can you say that I have a personal stake in his work of redemption? Can you say that I am the object of his love, that I am one of the elect, that I am a child of God for whom he died and for whom he has redeemed? I'm not saying that you are worthy of that. None of us are worthy of it. But can you see clearly what he has accomplished in his suffering and in his death and in his resurrection for you? Can you say that I trust him and that I'm looking to him alone? For there is none other that I can go to. I hope that you can say that this morning with the greatest confidence and assurance. And if you struggle with this, I would remind you that God wants you to have that confidence and assurance, perhaps even more than what you want to. You'll be a stronger Christian for it. He'll give you comfort. He'll give you hope. He'll make you bold in witness. I trust that you will seek that confidence. So I encourage you to look to him and go on looking to him until he gives you that great assurance to where you can say beyond any of a doubt, "I know that my believer lives. And on that day, I will see him face to face." Blessed be God for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for such a remarkable event as this, that not only may it have a special meaning for us today, once a year or a couple times a year, but Lord, we do pray that it indeed will grip our hearts every day of the year, that we will think and dwell upon such a great truth as this. Our Heavenly Father, no words can begin to express our deepest gratitude for this great plan of salvation that began so long ago when you promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And through the history of redemption, those great prophecies that have pointed to Christ have been established and proclaimed and at the coming of the Lord that he's fulfilled them all. And he's validated everything that he has said about himself and about the only way to God and to salvation is through his finished work, validated by the resurrection. And so we join together our Heavenly Father with deep thanks and praise for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.